We'll remain standing to pray. Let's ask the help of the Lord as we come to his precious word. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God which once again is before us. We're thankful that it is the incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. We pray that as we open thy word tonight, as we read it, as we hear the proclamation of it, that thou wouldst speak to every one of our hearts, that thou wouldst cause us each one to hear thy voice. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this evening once again to give you some thoughts, some scriptural teaching upon the subject of the Lord's Supper. We've read earlier in the service from Matthew chapter 26. We read that portion quite deliberately, obviously, because of its relation to the Lord's Supper. We have in this portion, Matthew chapter 26, particularly from verse 26 onwards, the Lord instituting the supper. As we said before, it's often referred to as the Last Supper. In a sense, we could describe it as the First Supper, because it was the feast of institution, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance," it literally means "for a memorial of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show," and that word "show" literally means to declare or to preach forth, "the Lord's death till he come. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood of the New Testament." These are words that should not at all be controversial. These are words that should be self-explanatory. And yet, the fact is that all over the world, not just on the Lord's Day, but many other days as well, there is a practice known as the Mass. Many will claim that it's just the same as Protestant communion. But of course that is a lie. That is not true. The Romish Mass, the Greek Orthodox Mass, any other so-called Catholic church that practices the Mass, in actual fact, do so because of a misinterpretation and a misunderstanding of the words of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is my body," and when he said, "This is my blood," he was obviously, at least it's obvious to me, speaking in a spiritual and in a symbolic fashion. For many, many years in the Christian church, there was no problem with teaching on this matter. Early church leaders taught in the vast majority of cases that the bread and the wine in the cup were symbolic, that they were symbols and nothing more and nothing less of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And as a matter of fact, it was not until the year 1215, apparently, that the Roman Catholic Church officially propagated the doctrine of a change of substance. It is what is known as the doctrine of transubstantiation, a change of substance. It means literally that the bread and the wine in the cup are mysteriously, mystically changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. One Roman Catholic theologian goes so far as to say that the host, the consecrated host, is actually the body, nerves, sinews, and full deity of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is why when the host is elevated, people worship it. The host, which is the name that is given to the wafer, is supposedly, I don't believe it happens at all, but this is the teaching, changed by the prayer of consecration of a priest into the literal body, nerves and sinews and deity, the full Godhead of Jesus Christ, and is therefore made Christ, and is therefore to be worshipped, to be venerated. And people bow down during the Mass. There is a book that is used by priests, at least in the United Kingdom. I'm sure it's used worldwide. And it is a book by Alphonsus de Liguori. It is a book called The Dignity and Duties of the Priest. And it's an unbelievable book because of what it tells you about the actions of the priest during the Mass, the things that he is expected to do. There's the use of incense. There are all sorts of rituals connected with the Mass. There are hundreds of genuflections that are done by the priest at the altar. It's an incredible thing. Alphonsus de Liguori, among others, taught that if a part of the consecrated wafer were to fall onto the floor of the church, and that piece of wafer were subsequently to be consumed by a church mouse, that God Almighty would be in the belly of that creature. You say, that's unbelievable. Surely no one believes that. Friends, that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That is the official doctrine and dogma of Rome. The Mass is much more than what we're practicing here tonight. This is a most simple ceremony. It is a most simple act of faith whereby we remember, under the symbols of bread and of the cup, the body and blood of Jesus, and we remember what he did for us upon the cross. The Roman Catholic Mass is much, much more than that. The New York Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says, and I quote, "Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave to his church a visible sacrifice which continues his sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. Holy Communion is the receiving of the body and blood of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine." Unquote. The Council of Trent was an official statement of Roman Catholic doctrine way back in the 16th century. A lot of foolish people thought when Vatican II came about in the 1960s that a lot of things were changed. Well, can I just tell you that what was changed was window dressing. Okay, you don't want to hear the Mass in Latin? Let's hear the Mass in English. So what? What has changed? It's the same doctrine. It's the same teaching. And can I just tell you that all of the major doctrines and dogmas of Rome that are in the Council of Trent were reaffirmed by Vatican II. Reaffirmed as being the truth. The Council of Trent said this, quote, "The sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is a priest and victim both. The only difference lies in the manner of offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless on our altars." Unquote. Now, I have no hesitation in saying that the Mass is a blasphemy. I have no hesitation in saying that no self-respecting Christian ought to be even present where the Mass is being said. Now, you might think that's strong. You might think that that's an overreaction. But I believe that the Romish Mass is the most blasphemous insult ever invented. The most blasphemous insult to the once for all work of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the chapter 10, and from verse 11, it says, "And every priest," and it's not referring here to modern day priests, it's referring to the priests of the Levitical system, it's referring to Jewish priests. But let me tell you, these words are very applicable to what happens in Romanism. "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," and it's referring to Jesus Christ, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Notice, he offered one sacrifice. He offered that sacrifice for sins, and he offered that one sacrifice for sins forever. It is not to be repeated. It cannot be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. But the Church of Rome teaches that the Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. So therefore there is a perpetual offering again and again and again of Jesus Christ in an unbloody fashion as a sacrifice unto his Father. That is blasphemy. That is an attack upon the once for all work of Christ, the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But then the Church of Rome, once a priest has consecrated the wafer, it is referred to as the host. When he lifts that host up, he is, according to his own church's teaching, actually at that moment offering unto God the actual body and blood of Christ as a sacrifice for the living and the dead. That's what is taught. That is what is believed. Now, where do they get this from? They get it from these words that are found in Matthew chapter 26 and again in other portions of the New Testament, where Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matthew 26, verse 26. And of course, it's a misunderstanding, a fundamental misunderstanding of these words. And it has led to what is referred to by many Reformed confessions as a blasphemous thing. That which is most injurious to the one sacrifice of Christ. The greatest heresy ever produced, that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not a finished work, but it has to be repeated over and over again. Now, when you deny that the work of Christ at Calvary is a finished work, it is to deny the very central truth of the gospel. And it actually leaves us with no hope of salvation. The doctrine of the Mass actually implies that God is not able to provide a complete salvation for us in Christ, because he demands a continuous daily sacrifice for sin. The great Reformed writer, he's written a number of different things. He wrote a classic work on Roman Catholicism. is also written on the Reformed doctrine of predestination, Lorraine Bettner. He wrote this: "The Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacraments constitutes the most elaborate system of magic and ritual that any civilized religion ever invented. And from first to last, it is designed to enhance the power and prestige of the clergy. In its fundamental ideas, it is alien to the whole spirit of Christianity." And I agree with that 100%. Romanism is not in any shape or form or in any sense Christianity. It's not a Christian church. Let that be clear. Now, we're living in a day of tremendous compromise. We're living in a day when people are afraid to say things like that, lest they're looked upon as bigoted or intolerant or some sort of a relic from another age or a dinosaur. But I care nothing of that. I happen to believe that Romanism is revived Babylonianism. It is paganism. You've only to look at the various practices in the Church of Rome to know that that is the case. When I was a little boy in Belfast, Northern Ireland, a city divided by religion, on one side of the city there was a Roman Catholic church called Clonard Chapel. In Clonard Chapel there was some sort of a relic that people venerated, that people worshipped, and they did it openly. It was known as the Bleeding Bone of St. Gerard. What? That's right. The Bleeding Bone of St. Gerard. It was some sort of a purported piece of a man's body. I think it was a finger. And those people were taught and they believed that every once in a while it oozed blood. Now, of course, I don't believe a word of that. But if it did, so what? What does that prove? Oh, well, it's a miracle. Oh, really? A miracle. For what purpose? For what purpose? That's paganism. There is another place in Ireland where they have someone's head, supposedly. He's known as the Blessed Oliver Plunkett. There's a high school in Belfast called Blessed Oliver Plunkett High School. Who was Oliver Plunkett? Oliver Plunkett was the Jerry Adams of his day. He was a rebel against the English forces. He was a traitor, and he was executed as such. But of course he was venerated by the Irish population of Catholics, and he was made a saint, beatified. And there's a place where you can go and you see this strange looking head thing with a few hairs sticking out of it, and it's supposed to be the head of the Blessed Oliver Plunkett. Oh, well, that was when you were a young fella. That was many years ago. Okay. Do you know that in the past couple of days in Rome they have exhumed the body of John Paul II, brought his body out of a vault somewhere in the basilica into a prominent place. Many thousands of people have gathered there today, this morning actually, for another step on the beatification of John Paul II. The Church of Rome has said that they're going to make him a saint. This is another step along the process. They've fast-tracked him, by the way. He's been fast-tracked for sainthood. He's got there quicker than most. People have already been praying to him. And whenever the Church of Rome pronounces that he's a saint, that he's beatified, once that process is finished and done with, the Roman Catholics will be able to pray to him just as they do to St. Veronica and St. Christopher and all these other supposed saints, and get favours from God through the intercession of John Paul II. I was just thinking, last Lord's Day we were celebrating and preaching about a living Saviour, one who came from the dead, who is alive forevermore, and there's thousands of people over in Rome today worshipping a dead man. Do you know that before John Paul II died, in the time of his illness, and I have the newspaper article at home if you don't believe me, they drew blood from his body. I think 4 different vials of blood. They have preserved those. They put an anticoagulant into his blood. A vial of his blood was to be on show today, along with his body, and the faithful are going to pass by and they're going to venerate that vial of blood. Now you tell me, friends, is that Christianity? Is that a Christian church? Is that biblical worship? I'll tell you what that is. That's paganism. That's darkness. Now, why do I say this? The Bible teaches that in communion, we remember what Jesus did upon the cross. When Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," he meant us to understand that these things are symbols, they are emblems of his dying love for us. And I want tonight, just very simply in the time that remains, to look at these 2 statements. I want us to think about what is signified by the bread and what is signified by the cup, the blood. So there's the bread and the blood, if you like. Now, what did the Lord mean when he said, "This is my body"? When you come into my home and you look on one particular part of our living room, we have their images. Hold on. Not images for worship. Photographs. Photographs of our daughters. I wish they were home with us, but they're not. So we have their pictures. And when someone comes into our home and they don't know our family, and they see these 2 pictures, I'll say, "These are our daughters. This is my daughter. This is my daughter. This is Rachel. This is Rebecca." And I know that those people know that's not literally them. I know that. People are not stupid. They know these are representations of them. They're photographs that were taken. They're images of them inside frames. But when I say, "This is Rebecca and this is Rachel," they know what I mean. I'm using a figurative term, a figure of speech. When Jesus said to the disciples, holding up that bread, "This is my body," that's exactly how he was speaking. And that's how he wanted them to understand what he said. "This is a representation of my body, which is going to be broken upon the cross. This cup, this is a representation of my blood." That's all he meant. No more and no less. See, the Lord was setting forth here a sacrament, an ordinance for his church. He wanted his church, his disciples there and then, but the church from then on, until he come, in his second coming, to remember his death on the cross by symbols. The Lord often used figurative speech. In his lifetime, we know of the I ams of Christ, don't we? "I am the bread of life." And it's interesting, is it not, in John chapter 6, when the Lord used that term, that people who listened to him didn't understand what he meant then either. They would have been good members of the Roman Catholic Church, because they said, "Can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That's how they understood it. And the Lord didn't want them to understand it that way. When the Lord said, "I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." That's what he meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It was a reference to faith and trust in him. No more, no less. "I am the bread of life." There's another place where, of course, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine." and my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, tell me, did the Lord mean that he was literally a vine? And that the disciples were quite literally branches of that vine? Of course that's not what the Lord meant. It was a symbolic, figurative language. I am the bread of life. It's symbolic language. Or how about John chapter 10, where he says, I am the door. Are we supposed to think that our Lord was a 7x4 or whatever it is, door with a handle and a keyhole? Of course not. I am the door. It's a figurative term. And the Gospel of John, incidentally, is full of these kinds of metaphors. Symbolically, the Lord taught truth. We remember a place in Matthew's Gospel where he warned his disciples about the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let me read it to you. Matthew 16 and verses 5 and 6. When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. See, they were foolish. They misunderstood what the Lord was saying, and they thought he was referring to literal physical bread. But as we read on, we find that the Lord said in verse 11, how is it that ye do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that's literal bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So when the Lord was talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, he was talking about their doctrine. But he used the word leaven. It was not to be understood literally. It was to be understood spiritually. And of course, when we look at the Lord's Supper, it's obvious that the bread and the cup are to be interpreted symbolically. The context of Matthew 26 is the Passover meal. Now, what was the Passover? It was an annual commemoration, an annual remembrance by the Israelite people of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt by the blood, by the intervention of God on their behalf. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. There was there a slaying of a Passover lamb. There was the eating of its body by the people. There was the sprinkling of his blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of their homes. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No judgment would touch the homes that were covered by the blood. And the New Testament clearly teaches that the Passover feast was symbolic in itself of the redemption purchased by Christ. Now, it's no accident of history that Jesus actually died at the time of Passover. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but they would have never chosen to do so at the time of the feast because it was a special and holy ceremony for them. But of course, the Lord, as it were, forced their hand in the issue. The Lord chose to die at that time, at the time of the Passover, because the Passover itself was an illustration, it was a type of his death upon the cross. And as I've already intimated, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking about this in verse 7, said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Jesus is our Passover. And this is the context of the Lord's Supper that was instituted by Christ. What was Jesus doing there? What were the disciples doing? They were eating the lamb, the bread and the wine in the upper room, and they were reenacting symbolically what had happened in Egypt all those hundreds and hundreds of years before. But it was after the feast that the Lord Jesus took the bread and he took the cup and he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And he did not mean the disciples to understand, "I am now instituting a cannibal feast, that you will literally eat a man's flesh and eat a man's blood, or drink his blood." It's obvious, and I don't think it's rocket science, to know that the Lord was not speaking about something literal. Because at that very moment, Jesus was standing there. He was standing there before them, in his body, with blood still in his body. And yet he holds this bread and he says, "This is my body." And he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood." And the disciples obviously knew what he was talking about. "This is a symbol of what I am about to do when I go to the cross. I'm going to have my body broken for your sins, and I'm going to shed my blood for your sins." These are symbols that will help you to remember what I'm doing at the cross. The bread, it symbolizes his broken body. And the blood. Isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us in Leviticus 17 verse 11 that it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We're reminded in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Now why should that be? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is the life. And that's what it symbolizes. Now when you look at the Old Testament, in the story of the Passover for instance, in Exodus 12, the most important thing connected with that was the blood, wasn't it? The lamb was kept up until the 14th day, then it was killed. Its blood was shed. The blood was put into a basin. Then they took a plant called hyssop, and they dipped it into that blood, and they used it like a paintbrush, and they struck it. They did it with violence. They applied the blood to the doorpost and the lintel of each Israelite home so that the firstborn would be preserved. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." That's where you get the term Passover. "I will pass over you. I will pass over the door." God literally would keep the door that the death angel could not enter. Now when the blood is shed, the life of the victim is sacrificed. And when you go to Isaiah 53 verse 12, the prophet speaking there in the prophetic past, it's hundreds of years before Calvary, and yet he talks as if it had already happened. It's what we call the prophetic past. He said of Christ, "He poured out his life unto death." Isaiah 53 and verse 12. It's referring to the blood that was shed. It says in the middle of the verse, "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death." It really means his life. And when you come to the New Testament, it's not the blood of bulls or of goats. It's not the blood of rams or of lambs. It's the blood of Christ that constitutes the provision of God for our redemption as sinners condemned. And when you come to the New Testament and it's using the language of salvation, it emphasizes the preeminence of the blood. The blood is all important. This is why we sing about the blood. "Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Blessed be the fountain of blood to a world of sinners revealed. Blessed be the dear Son of God. Only by his stripes are we healed." There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I love hymns about the blood. Because as the New Testament tells us, Romans 5:9, we are justified by his blood. As Ephesians 1:7 tells us, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Bible tells us that he hath purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20:28. And if you're to be saved, it is because you have exercised what Romans 3:25 calls faith in his blood. Are you trusting in the blood? The blood of Christ was shed, which means that his death was a sacrifice. His death was a sacrificial death to make an atonement for the sins of his own people. His body was broken so that his blood could be shed. And we think of all that happened there in relation to the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. His body was buffeted and broken. When they put that crown of eastern thorns on his head, they battered them down into his scalp with a reed so that the blood would come flying out of his head. When they took the cat and nine tails and they whipped his body and flagellated his back and made it like a ploughed field, it was that his blood might be shed. When they put the spikes into his hands and his feet, it was that his blood might be shed. When the soldier came and put the spear into his side, forthwith there came out blood and water. The Lord was a sacrifice. His life was sacrificed and offered as a ransom for our sinful souls. The Bible tells us of the words of Jesus himself, that the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is my body. This is my blood. When we think of these things, they are visible representations of what Jesus did to save our souls. That's all they are. They don't change substance. When we offer prayer, there's not some sort of magical, mystical thing that happens here so that this becomes something different from what it was before. That doesn't happen. Because as you read even the words of institution of Paul, it is clear. Because he says there, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. It's still bread, even after prayer has been offered. And it's something that witnesses to our senses that this is true. Now, I read an interesting report many years ago, and I was taken with it at the time. And I thought, how even something physical can counteract the false teaching of the Church of Rome. There were people, apparently, who were taking the Mass, and after taking the consecrated wafers, they were becoming sick. Not many people, but a certain percentage of them. And you know, there is a physical condition whereby people are not able to have gluten. I have a friend who is celiac. He don't even have a crumb from regular bread mixed with his food, or he becomes violently ill. And so the Church of Rome, realizing that, provided gluten-free wafers for people in a lot of the Catholic churches. Now my question is, if the bread was consecrated and it really turned into the flesh and the blood of Christ, why would it make anybody sick? Because I thought it was no longer flour and water, right? If it was changed, if the substance was really changed, it would not make anyone sick because it has been consecrated, it's been changed, a change of substance. So even something physical like that proves that what is taught is not true and is not correct. But we have here what God has sanctioned as the only representation of Christ that we are to use that's physical. We don't believe in images, holy pictures, or anything of that kind to worship the Lord. But God has ordained bread and the cup. Visible signs, signs that agree with our senses, and when we taste the bread, it tastes like bread. We drink the juice, it tastes like juice. It agrees with our senses that these are but symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. And as we partake of these things, it causes us to think of what he suffered for our sake. That is how the Lord meant his disciples to understand what he was instituting there. He said in the aftermath of that feast, and when they had sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 26:31, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Jesus is our shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep. And this is what we commemorate when we come to the Lord's Supper. We commemorate his death until he come. May the Lord help us, even though this is but a simple commemorative feast. It's something that's very, in one sense, ordinary, yet it is very, very significant. In our shorter catechism, it asks a couple of questions regarding the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And then, what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And that's why the Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Away with the blasphemy of a man-made system, but we receive the simple teaching of the Word of God. We come to commemorate in the most simple of fashions the precious death of our Redeemer. May the Lord help us to feast upon Christ by faith even this night. Amen.